Well, good morning. It is so good to see all of you here today on this first Sunday in January and of 2013. We're glad that you are here and glad that you have come to join us today. And I hope that you will receive a blessing from being here today. If you've got your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, would you please turn with me to the Gospel of John? Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2 this morning. Last week, I kind of introduced a little bit of what we were going to be doing over the next few weeks. We're going to be looking at the different signs that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John. And John recorded those things specifically for us. And so we're going to be looking at those over the next few weeks. And I was thinking about signs this week because, as many of you know, back during the October time, Caroline and I took our family down to Walt Disney World for the very first time. It was the first time for my kids. It was the first time for me and for Caroline since we were very small. We really didn't remember very much about it ourselves. So as we were making our way into the park and kind of going on that parkway there where all the different things was, I was noticing that Disney does a wonderful job of using signs to communicate their message to everyone. As a matter of fact, when you're driving along there, there's a big sign that stretches across the divided highway that's there, and it reads, Walt Disney World, where dreams come true, 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 true. You know, and you kind of get that idea as you're driving through there, and you sort of get into the park, and there's another sign that says, let the memories begin, you know, and that's one of the ways that they continue to communicate their message. You get in there, and there's another sign that I read that says, here you leave today and enter the world of yesterday to tomorrow, and fantasy. And then there was another sign that I read that was in there that says, believe in magic. Well, they do a wonderful job of communicating their message through signs. And I was thinking about that this week because the evangelist, John, does a lot of the same kind of thing in the Gospel of John as he writes it. He points us to some specific signs that Jesus did to communicate the truth that he wants us to go to. But John isn't asking us to suspend our grip on reality. He's not asking for us to enter into a fantasy land of make-believe. No, John wants us to believe in what is true. And what to help us do that, he points to some specific signs to give us reasons why we should believe in the truth. As a matter of fact, I mentioned to you last week that John gives us basically the key that unlocks his gospel at the end of the gospel, not at the beginning. At the end in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he sort of gives us a summation of that. And he tells us in verse 30 of John 20, he says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Then in verse 31, he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose that he included the signs that he gave us there. Over the next few weeks, we're going to examine these signs that John refers to. The Greek word that's translated sign there is a word that refers to like a sign or a token that distinguishes one thing from another or distinguishes one person from another. That's the whole idea. Thus, John is saying that Jesus did the signs that he did, not for their own sake, not just to show off, as it were, but he did it to point the observer and the reader beyond their own, to something that was significant, to point to himself as the one who spoke the unvarnished word of truth. Seven of the signs that we're going to look at are by definition miracles that took place in the book of John. And so we're going to look at all the seven miracles that John recorded in his gospel that were signs of Jesus being the Son of God. But he also engaged in another activity that points to that as well. So over the next 8 weeks, we're going to look at those seven signs and one activity that Jesus engaged in, all of which point to him being the Son of God, who as chapter 1 verse 14 says, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. That leads me to give you just sort of the goals that I have for this sermon series over the next few weeks. First of all, for those of you who have already believed in Jesus, and you've already trusted him as Lord and Savior of your life, then my hope is for you that you will behold anew the glory of your Lord. While these signs were given to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, they also have a great purpose in displaying the glory of Jesus and the glory of God. And so my goal is for those of you who believe in Jesus to help you come to a deeper and fuller and more profound understanding of his glory. For those of you who have not yet placed your faith in Christ, for those of you who have not yet become convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, my desire for you is that the Holy Spirit will convince you of this truth as we go through and examine these signs. Over the course of the next 8 weeks, I would like for you to sort of consider yourself as like a juror at a trial who is weighing the evidence as it's being presented by the gospel that we're going to study, and then come to a verdict. I would ask you not to close your mind off, but to be open what God may be wanting to say to you through what John has written in his gospel over the course of the next few weeks. So today, the first sign that we're going to look at is a miracle that took place at a wedding in the town of Cana of Galilee. There's a lot that we don't know about this wedding. We don't know who the bride and the groom were. We don't know what relationship that they may have had to Jesus and his mother. But there is one thing that we do know about this wedding, and that is that Jesus showed up and he performed a miracle that served as what John says is a sign in verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 11, that manifested his glory and resulted in the fact that his disciples believed in him. So that is our understanding this morning. It leads me to my sermon in a sentence. And our sermon in a sentence this morning is this: we should believe in Jesus and we should rejoice in his glory, because he makes all things new. That's a good place for us to begin on this first Sunday of the new year. And so if you've got your Bibles open with you there in John chapter 2, begin reading with me in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 11 of John 2. There the Bible says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when the wine ran out," or when they ran out of wine, "the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some of it out and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is the word of God for the people of God. We should believe in Jesus, and we should rejoice in his glory, because Jesus makes all things new. To gain clarity on this sign that takes place in these first 11 verses of chapter 2, John describes, we must look at a couple things. We must look at the setting. And the setting is comprised of 2 different things here. It's comprised of a look at the wedding that took place there in Cana, and it's also comprised of the interaction between Jesus and his mother. So those are the 2 things of the setting that I want us to look at this morning. It is, the setting is a look at the wedding and the woman. And so the first thing let's look at is the wedding today. As you well know, weddings are big deals, and they require much planning, and they're very often very expensive. As many of you who have probably had to pay for those weddings or gone through it yourself, you already know. The same was true in Jesus' day. In first century Palestine, it was the exact same at that point too. Weddings were important social events that had even greater social significance than weddings of our day have. Food, and sometimes it was a community-wide event where people would come, and it would last as long as 7 days would be the whole celebration from beginning and end of a wedding. And when those days would come, people would come from all around, and food and drink and lodging would often have to be provided for the wedding guests. One difference back then, though, in comparison to our day today, is that the groom's family had to foot the bill for the wedding. It was back then that the groom and his family, they all had to take on. And as being the father of 3 girls, I'm cool with that. I kind of wish we would go back to Palestinian ways, as a matter of fact. I've only got the one son, so I'll trade one for three, you know, any day. But that was the way it happened. The groom's family had to pay for all the weddings and to do all that. So it was important as a social gathering and as everything that took place there, that they had to provide as great of a hospitality, and so that they would not bring great shame upon themselves. There was always the potential that could happen at one of these events if something wasn't tended to just right. As a matter of fact, if an event like what was taking place here, if they had run out of something important like wine, which was an important feature at a wedding at that point, if they ran out of something like that, then the groom's family was even subject to being under lawsuit from the bride's family. And that's really not the way you want to start your whole marriage out, is being sued by your bride's mom and dad. But you understand, that's the fear that's lurking behind this scene in this particular setting. At the wedding of Cana, Jesus and a few of his first disciples that he had already brought to him in chapter 1 have now made their way to Cana near Nazareth, and they've gone there, and his mother is there at this wedding. And according to verse 3, we find out that the wine has run out. Now, we don't know if the groom's family just didn't plan enough to have there. We don't know if there was more people who attended this wedding than what had been anticipated. We don't know if they had just wound up in drinking more than they should have, and there wasn't enough left. We're not told any of the details. All we know is that the wine ran out at this wedding. And all we know is that clearly running out of wine was a very serious matter in first century Palestine. So that gives us a background of understanding the cultural significance of this first century wedding, and specifically the tension that is riding behind this wedding that was taking place. So having understood that, let's look at the interaction between Jesus and his mother, whom he refers to in this passage as the woman. The shortage of wine led Mary, who may have been related to the groom's family, otherwise we're not real sure why she would have been involved in this whole process. She probably was related to the groom in some way, but we don't know that for sure. But nonetheless, she went to Jesus to try to help figure out what was going on. Now, most scholars believe that Joseph, Mary's husband, Jesus' earthly father, is dead by this time. Consequently, Jesus would have assumed the man of the house. He would have been her firstborn son. And so it would have been natural for Mary to go to Jesus if she had a problem, because he would be the one that she would lean on to try to fix that problem. So she goes to Jesus, and an interesting exchange takes place between Jesus and his mother. An exchange which we must fully kind of grasp if we're going to understand the meaning behind this sign that Jesus performs. Mary tells Jesus, "They have no wine." Now, that's not exactly a request that she's making there, but there is an implication in what she says, that she expects her son to do something about this problem. And Jesus responds to her by saying, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, honestly, if we read that, it seems a little terse response from Jesus. Almost disrespectful to a degree for him to say to his mother what he said. When I was growing up, the quickest way that I knew to end myself up at the end of a belt was to be disrespectful to my mother. Because my dad's belt could come off of his body so fast it would make your earth spin. And I grew up knowing you better not be disrespectful to your mother. So can we safely assume that Jesus was being disrespectful here? Well, no. Many scholars have gone back and looked at the etymology of this word. And as a matter of fact, even at the end, when Jesus is on the cross and he looks at his mother who's there, and he looks at John who wrote this gospel, and he looks at them and he says, "Woman, behold your son." He uses the same term, woman, there. This was not a term of disrespect. This was not like the term that a cab driver in New York City might use of a woman who gets in the back seat and he says, "Where to, lady?" That was not this way. That was not the term that Jesus is using. He's using a respectful word that would have been used for any woman that he might have talked to. But it is a little odd, I think, that Jesus refers to his mother as woman here. It's not the normal way that a son would respond to his mother. It's not the normal word that he would use. So there is something a little terse about it, but it's not disrespectful in that sense. But even more so was the next phrase that Jesus says that alerts us. He says, "What does your concern have to do with me?" He says. Another way that those same words might be translated is this. Is what do you and I have in common? Now, Jesus knew what he said to Mary was going to be puzzling to her. And John knew when he wrote these words down for his readers to read that it was going to puzzle his readers. So we are rightly puzzled by what Jesus says here. The reason why, we need to figure out, what does it mean? Well, John Piper notes that this phrase that Jesus used is used five other times in the New Testament. And it's always used when Jesus is spoken to by a group of demons. In other words, when a demonic arena is taking place and demons are given certain powers to take place in certain areas of life, and Jesus steps into their arena and he begins to mess things up, they say something very similar to Jesus as what Jesus said to his mother. They say, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" The gist of that message is this. Jesus said, you don't need to be pressing in here on our domain. You don't need to be getting involved in our business. This is not your affair. So if we understand those phrasings that way, then we can see that Jesus was being doubly abrupt with his mother. First of all, he calls her woman. And then secondly, he basically says, this is not your place to be calling out my power. It does seem that his mother expected him to do something, though we're not told exactly what she expected of him. But we do know that Jesus didn't approve of what she said. It was as if Jesus was saying to her, don't tell me what to do in my earthly ministry. Now, the key to understanding this whole thing is the last phrase that Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Now, as I would encourage you to do, as you read through the Gospel of John, and I would encourage you to do that over the next few weeks, just to go through and read all of the Gospel of John to become more familiar with it. As you do that, as you move through the book, you're going to see many times where Jesus continually refers to his hour. The time that is going to come for him. My hour has not yet come. He repeats that phrase over and over and over again. And every time when he is referring to that, many times he's referring to the hour of his passion. The time when he would come and he would be crucified on the cross for the remission of sins. And he talked about that hour, but in every time that is always the understanding that the resurrection was going to take place following it. And so when Jesus makes this statement about his hour, he's referring to the time when ultimately his Father would manifest his glory to all humanity that he was the Son of God. So when Jesus makes this statement to his earthly mother, he was reminding her that his enduring purpose was to fulfill the plan of his heavenly Father. He was reminding his mother that though he was her son, he was ultimately her Lord. Now, that's an important thing for us to understand. Because what Jesus says here lets us know that even Mary, his mother, did not have some sort of special way of getting into the plans of what God was going to do in earth. In other words, human relationships were not going to control or oblige Jesus. Human relationships were not going to be any special advantage of understanding his ministry. Human relationships, especially between his mother or his family or those things, were going to give them no special advantage towards salvation. No, she would have to come to him through faith just as all others would. And friend, that's exactly the same case for you and I. It's the same for you and me. If we wish to come to Jesus, we too must do so by faith. We do not get there riding the coattails of others. Now, once we understand this dialogue between Jesus and his mother, then we begin to understand ultimately that Jesus was showing her love. He was letting her know, he was responding to her in such a way that he was letting Mary know that she too was one who was going to be needful of his hour of passion, his hour of glorification when the Father would make known to the world of his glory. As D.A. Carson has written on this passage, she, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's the setting. The setting is that there's a wedding taking place and there's a problem at the wedding. And the problem results from them running out of wine and the social cataclysmic reaction that can come from that. And then Jesus, though, Mary wants Jesus to fix the problem, but Jesus had a different purpose in mind. While he ultimately fulfilled his mother's request, he did so in a way that brought glory to his Father. So we see the identity and the purpose and the mission of Jesus coming to the forefront. So that leads us, let's move from the setting, let's move to the sign. And let's see what takes place there. Let's actually examine it. And the sign, which signifies that the old has passed and the new has come. The first thing I want to look at is the sign or the miracle. That really is what we need to look at this morning. Let's look at the miracle that takes place. I've always found this miracle of Jesus turning water into wine to be interesting for a couple of reasons. First of all, it depicts the creative power of Christ. Notice that Jesus speaks to the servants that are there. And he tells them, he wants them to go fill up these six water pots that were there, used for the purifying of Jews, John tells us. And he wants them to fill those things to the brim with water. And then he says, take and dip out of that and take it to the master of the feast and let him taste it. That was his job, to make sure that everything was appropriate. And so they dip the water out of those filled water pots and take it to the master of the feast, who then tastes it, and it's just superb wine. Now, what's interesting is nowhere in that passage are we told when the water was transformed into wine. All we know, and all that John tells us, is that by the word that Jesus speaks, the water which was is now turned into something that it was not. It leaves the understanding of it being H2O, and it becomes superb wine. It transforms into something that it had not been before. And it happened as a result of Jesus speaking, and that's what took place. That's interesting to me, because that's really what we learned last week, right? When we looked at the prologue of John as he begins to write his introduction to his gospel, we learned that Jesus is named the Word of God. And we learned that it was through the speaking of the Word in Genesis chapter 1 that we saw that when God spoke, things came into existence. In fact, in verse 3 of chapter 1, John says, we saw that all things were made through him, that is the Word, that is Jesus, and without him nothing was made that was made. What we saw was that the eternal Word of God was the agent of creation. And here at the wedding of Cana, we see him displaying that same creative power, again, turning water into wine through the act of speaking. That's the first thing that I find interesting about this passage. The second thing is this. It alerts me to the second observation, which is that not everybody at this wedding was privy to what Jesus had done. You know, when the water came to the master of the feast, it says there specifically, he did not know where the water came from. Nor apparently did the groom or the groom's family. As a matter of fact, they'd probably all been in a tizzy, worried about the fact that they'd run out of wine. They didn't know where the wine came from. They just knew all of a sudden that they had it. Now, parenthetically, John does say that those who drew the water from the pots knew where the wine came from. But that's only a parenthesis, and it's only a small number. The rest of the folks there didn't know. They would have naturally assumed that this wine that they were now beginning to drink came through the normal process of winemaking, of the stamping out of grapes and collecting the juices and then allowing those juices to ferment over time and then collecting all that together to make what it was. That's what everybody at the wedding would have assumed took place. But they would have been wrong in that assumption. You see, God in the flesh had stepped into the human scene and performed a sign and demonstrated his glory. Is this not a beautiful picture of the pre-existent Word when he spoke and the cosmos came into existence? The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, everything that inhabited the earth, that it all came into existence when Jesus spoke. You know, from strictly a human perspective, all of creation seems to have taken hundreds of millions, if not billions of years, to come into existence. But that's only true if you discount the fact that God has creative power and that Jesus, by his very word, can speak and things come into existence that once were not. That's really the interesting thing about this miracle that takes place there. But we need to get to what's the significance of it. What does it mean? Well, the first thing I want you to understand is that the old has passed away. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is this. It says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and all things have become new. You know what that tells us? Is that when Jesus reaches into our lives and he brings us to himself, we will experience a radical change. We become something entirely new, something that we were not before. When Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana, he was broadcasting to the watching world that he possessed the power to bring about radical change into their lives as well. He performed this first sign to demonstrate that the old things had passed away and things were about to become new in him. So when Mary told Jesus that they have no wine, she actually spoke a truth that was greater than what she even knew. Because woven into that statement was a deeper theological truth regarding the status of first century Old Covenant Judaism. which was about to be eclipsed by the work of Christ on earth. In this first sign, Jesus was declaring the end of Old Covenant Judaism. And he made that point clear by the water that he chose to use for the miracle. He tells the servants that are there, get those six water pots that are sitting there, big, huge pots of stone, if you can imagine being hewn out and could hold 20 to 30 gallons apiece. He said, I want you to fill all of those pots full to the brim with water. Now, what's interesting about that is John tells us that those six stone pots were used for the purifying of Jews. That's an important observation that we must understand. That tells us that the water that went in those pots was not used for drinking. That was not drinking water. That was bathing water. That was water that people, when they came and they were going to go to this wedding, they had to go through a purifying process because of covenant Judaism. That was one of the times when they had to wash themselves, wash their hands, wash their feet. That was what they would use because old covenant Judaism believed that you had to use that kind of water in order to cleanse you from sin. It was the process that had been in place in Judaism for all those years. Jesus told the servants, I want you to fill those pots with water and something special is going to happen there. What that tells us is that old covenant system was ineffectual and something new was going to come and the old was passing away and the new has come. Just as a show of hands, how many of you stayed up to midnight on New Year's Eve? Show of hands. Hey, y'all did better than the first service. But that makes sense, right? Because the first service people were here earlier, so they got up earlier than you guys did. Some of them did. So that kind of makes sense. But for those of you that stayed up, what do? You start backing down right at midnight, 10. 9, 8, and you see it fall off all the way till you get to 0, and then what are you supposed to do? You flip the old calendar over, 2012's gone, and 2013 comes in new, right? That's exactly what happened at this wedding. When Jesus said, fill those pots, because something special is fixing to happen there, that was in effect saying that the old had gone away, and there was a new ushering in that was going to take place. And that's really what we see. The old had passed away, the new has come. Jesus turned this water into wine. He announced the arrival of a new world order. He announced the order of the Messiah coming to place. Jesus had already referred, and he refers later in Luke chapter 5, to a time that the wine is another illustration of the fact that the new had come. As a matter of fact, Luke chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus says this. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. What Jesus is communicating to the people that he's speaking to at that point is this. The old covenant way of Judaism is the old wineskins, but I'm bringing with me new wine. I'm bringing with me a new way of understanding what redemption is all about, and you can't put this new wine into the old ways of doing things. If you do that, it's going to explode those wineskins. It's going to burst them apart. The old has passed away. The new wine of the new covenant, the new Messiah is come, and you can't put that into old wineskins. Jesus said that there in Luke 5, and what we see in this miracle that takes place in John 2 is a demonstration of that. When Jesus turned water into the wine of Cana, listen, the wine was both plentiful and it was superb. Did you get the amount that was there? Six pots containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Now, I'm not very good at math. I rely on Ted to do that for me. But the thing that, my guess is that's upwards of about 150 gallons of wine, give or take. That's a lot of wine that Jesus made from water right there on the spot. Not only that, not only was it a large quantity, but it was superb quality. Because he says, take it to the headmaster. And when the headmaster takes it, what does he drink? He says, wow. You know, this is opposite of the way things normally happen. Most of the time, they bring the good wine first, and then they serve the bad wine later because people have already well drunk, and they don't care anymore, I guess is the only way that you could say it. But you, he looks at the groom, and he says, you have saved the best until now. In other words, Jesus not only created a lot of wine, but it was a superb wine that he created. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Do you understand the symbolism that's here? The glory of Christ is being revealed in this miracle. With this sign, Jesus was declaring that he was the Messiah come to establish a new order. The pots once used for ceremonial washing of the Jews have now been transformed into vessels of fruitfulness and joy. They are now filled to the brim with the wine of the dawning Messianic age. Unlike Old Covenant Judaism, which had run out of wine, the ministry of Jesus is brimming over with an abundance of wine. The old has gone and the new has come. But turning water into wine was significant in another way as well. Wine was an important element of the Israelites' Passover feast. But at the Last Supper, if you'll recall, Jesus gave the wine a new significance. He made it a symbol of his own life-giving blood. He said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine any longer here until I do it in the kingdom to come." And this is the significance of it, that this will represent, every time you drink of it, it will represent the blood that was shed for remission of sins. So it seems that Jesus wants to say that this is what my hour is going to look like. I will take the purification rituals of Israel and I will replace them with a decisively new way of purification, namely with my own blood. And keep this in mind. In John chapter 6, Jesus says this. He says, "My blood is true drink. And unless you drink of the blood of the Son of Man," he says, "you have no life in you." John 6:53. So Jesus manifests his glory in this story by giving us a sign, an acted out parable, if you will. This is a sign of how his own death, his own blood, his own hour will be the final, decisive, ultimate purification of sins. There's no more ritual used for the cleaning and the remission of sins. There is only one way to be clean before God. And John says it plainly in Revelation 7:14. He says, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The glory of Jesus is that he alone, once and for all, made purifications from sins. You no longer turn to ritual because the old has passed. Now you turn to Jesus because the new has come. That's the significance of this sign in John 2. You know, C.S. Lewis is wont to say this at times. He wrote, "God does not do parlor tricks." And the meaning that C.S. Lewis had when he wrote that was this: God doesn't perform miracles simply to impress us. Rather, when God performs a miracle, he has a specific purpose in mind, and he also expects a specific response to it. As we saw from the outset, the specific response is to bring glory to the Lord, and that through believing they may have life in his name. Well, the purpose of this first sign was to manifest the glory of Christ, and the expected response was for people to believe in Jesus. That's what's expected of you today as well. Like the disciples, you too are witness to this ancient wedding. In a sense, you are a guest at this wedding. And God expects you to see the glory of Jesus in this sign that he performed. And he expects you to respond to it by believing in Jesus, the Son of God. If you're a believer, the sign calls you to see the glory of your Savior, who has made you a new creation. You were once like those old water pots of Old Covenant Judaism. But Jesus has made you a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And you should reflect upon that, and you should rejoice in it, because Christ has made you new as well. If you're not a believer this morning, then the sign calls you to embrace the only hope for change in your life. Listen, money and power, sex, self-help books, things along that line that people engage in thinking that that's going to be what's going to radically change their lives, they have no power to satisfy the longing of your heart. You are spiritually dead outside of Christ. And you can no more change yourself than the water in those pots could change itself into wine. You need Christ to change you. In changing the water into wine, Jesus demonstrated that he can make all things new, even you. So it's only fitting that as we read that, we recognize that this first miracle took place in the wedding of Cana. But the Bible speaks that there is another coming wedding that's going to take place. And Revelation chapter 19 tells us about it. At this wedding, though, Jesus will not be a guest at the wedding. He will be the groom. And he will be the host because it will be his wedding. And in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This morning, friend, those of you who by grace trust in the Lamb of God will one day be a guest at this glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. The question is, will you believe in him? Will you rejoice in his glory? We should believe in Jesus, and we should rejoice in his glory because he has made all things new. Let's pray together.